Let's take our Bibles, if you would, please. We're going to go to, let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're continuing in the series that we've begun this summer on who we are and why. And as we have worked through many different things this summer, it's kind of different jumping into a passage and not developing one single passage as it's connected to what's before and what's behind. But this passage in particular, we get to start out the entire book of 2 Peter. So we get to kind of pick up right from the beginning, and we'll kind of trace his arguments as we work through verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, the Bible says, Simon or Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, we are creatures that tend to make simple things more complicated than necessary. One of the things that my boys enjoy in particular is the Rube Goldberg machine. You're familiar with all the different various processes. You start with a boot kicking a bowling ball, and you end up with a light switch that turns on a light bulb. Okay, so you could just go over and turn on the light bulb, or you could set up something to turn on the light bulb for you. And I think every junior high boy has imagined how he could do this as he's lying in bed, how he could turn the fan on without getting out of bed. Moms have thought the same thing in the middle of the night. How can I get the bottle to the baby without having to get out of bed, right? You create a Rube Goldberg machine. We're good at taking simple things and making them much more difficult than necessary. One of the things that we're very good at making more difficult than necessary is obedience. Now, I'm going to add several steps in this obedience process, but see if this doesn't kind of connect with how we're taught to think about obedience. You start with setting the alarm so that you get up in time, so as you get up, you can open the Word, which is obviously what we want to do. It's where we want to go. We want to get the Word in our hearts. And once we open the Word, then we have to take time to let it go round and round and meditate on it. And then after we've meditated on it, we want to draw out from the Word an application that we can load up and take with us into the day. But there's no guarantee that we're going to actually apply the Word, so we phone a friend who can hold us accountable for that application of the Word. Then throughout the day, we wait for the right opportunity to show up that we've been praying about throughout the day, by which we can be obedient to the Word. Then at the right time, we offer up a prayer, and then we pull the trigger, and voila, we finally accomplish obedience. Now, none of those things in between, getting open the Word and obedience, is bad. But not all of them are necessary processes, steps in the process. We read the Word, and we obey. As we read this morning, James says, receive the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls, but only as you do the word, not just hear the word, deceiving your own selves. Sometimes we take this word and we complicate things by adding so much to the process that we forget the goal, where we're going in the process. We're taking this word so that it changes us, so that it brings God's life into my life. You think about a word. Think about the rich complexity of communication. What happens in language? You have an idea that's lodged in the brain of a person who's not a body. That's why God Himself, who is Spirit, is a person, can have an idea, and He can transmit an idea through a word, through the ears of a person, into the brain of a person, so that you have essentially the same idea that God, who is Spirit, had before you. Is that bizarre or what? Now, we know that communication doesn't happen sometimes very efficiently. If anybody's married here, or if anybody has children, you're aware that communication doesn't necessarily happen efficiently all of the time. But when you stop and think what God has done, the Word of God, He's taking truth, truth that is alive in Him, and He's implanting it in your heart so that He can make that truth become a reality in your life. It's absolutely profound what God is doing in the process of communicating to us through the Word. But as we've worked through the process of applying our philosophy of ministry to ourselves this summer, we've noted that our primary purpose in life as a church, as believers, as families, as individuals, is to bring glory to God. How do we do that? By knowing God, by loving God, by becoming like God, bending our will to fit God's will, making His will our will, and then doing God's purposes, doing God's work here on planet Earth. And so this is the way by which we bring glory to God. In our values, we have to know Him and love Him. In our goals, we have to become like Him. That's what we're shooting for. How do we do this? This is the practical portion of what we've been working through all summer. We've been working on theory thus far. Here's where rubber meets the road. Okay. So as we've connected all of these different values, goals, methods, we've connected them to our relationship to Scripture, our relationship to God, and our relationship to man, to others. We're just going to look at this Scripture line here. With regard to our values, we've worked through biblical theology. In order to know God through His Word, we have to know the way God has presented His Word. And we looked at the fact that we have to look in Scripture for the things that are in Scripture. And so we're supposed to look to see the things that are actually there, because we tend to look through lenses. And so we want to put on God lenses to look at God's Word. That's with regard to our values. When it comes to our goals, we want to be doctrinally mature. And so we looked just a couple weeks ago at the fact that we're new life creatures. And we will grow, but we only grow when we compare ourselves to the right standard. That standard has to be truth. And so we want to become those who are growing in truth. That means we have to be those who are looking into this perfect law of liberty. As we come to our methods now, we want to highlight the fact that we want to be competent in the Scriptures. We want to be able to apply the Scriptures with skill. We want to know where to go in the Bible to find out about the answers to our questions, life and godliness. Because look at there in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us to His own excellence and virtue and glory. You understand that this book is meant to help you to be successful in every arena of life. Look again at verse 3. His divine power, all of the power of God, has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Is there an exception clause in that verse? Except when God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, except when there's a storm like on Tuesday. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, except when, you fill in the blank, when temptation strikes, when you get the wrong person into office, when, there's no exception clause. We have everything we need to experience real life, God life, eternal life, resurrection life, and we have everything we need to be godly, to live out God's life in the world, the broken world, the real world in which we live. We have everything that we need. But we need to become more competent. We need to gain skill in finding answers to life's questions. We need to have skill in applying God's word to the emotions that come into my life. You ever wake up on the wrong side of the bed and you get up and you're just grumpy? And you don't even know why you're grumpy. It's just, you're grumpy. Anybody else have that happen to them, or is it just me? Okay. Praise the Lord. Thank you for honesty. And you're sorting through the day. You're marching into the day. And all of a sudden, you're snapping at your wife. And you don't even know why. You love her, for crying out loud. But all of a sudden, you're on edge. And then a brother. And then somebody cuts you off and, for no good reason, you honk. Man, I just want to get this grumpiness into action. Because I haven't made it my goal today to get the word into action in my life. I tend to default, right? And so it takes a process to take God's word on purpose and to drill it down into my heart so that right feelings actually follow right actions. And so I start living as though something else is true other than my feelings being in the driver's seat of my life. And it takes a while to start living, to walk by faith, walk by truth, before I start experiencing the truth of God changing my heart in accordance with His truth. We have to become doers of the Word because we have to know how to live this life, and we have everything that we need to do it. So as we look at this passage this morning, we're looking at the do section of our philosophy of ministry. And I want you to take this home today. The Christian life is filled with potential. Okay? But there is some assembly required. Okay? You have everything that you need for life and godliness. You do. Right now as a Christian, right now as brand new believers, right now as longtime believers. You have everything you need to succeed. As little Christs is what the word Christian means. Little Christs. You have everything that you need to be successful. But it doesn't just happen. It requires you to get involved in the process. So our anchor text this morning is 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter's going to offer us three reasons that we need to strive to put God's word into skillful practice in our lives. You've probably worked with a model as a kid, men, where you open up the model kit and you've got all these pieces. Now, there's the potential for a very cool car, but it's going to take a long time to get from here to there, right? Okay? So you've got all the pieces in place, but they're not in place. Or maybe younger adventure type people, you have a set of Legos in the house. And you got a picture of how you want it to look like, but all you've got is the blocks. You've got the raw materials, and somehow you've got to get from here to there. That's what the Christian life is like. So Peter's going to offer to us three reasons that we need to become doers of the word. We need to strive to put God's word into skillful practice in our lives. The first reason is this: because of all that we have. Look at verses 1 through 4. He says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he isn't this because he chose to be this. He is this because Jesus Christ called him to be this. He is a servant, that is doulos. When we use the word servant, it has kind of a more elevated feel to it. The word is slave. He is one who has lost all rights to himself. He has no will of his own because his will is forfeit to his master, Jesus Christ. But because he belongs to this master, his is an exalted position. He is a servant of his master. That means he has no will of his own. But this master is a glorious master. He's an exalted master. He's a king. He serves the King of all kings. And this king has sent him forth as one who represents him, an apostle, a sent one. And so Peter bears this special title. And then he says, from me, who is a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with our own. This is an amazing statement. There's only 12 men who are apostles, 13 if you count the apostle Paul. They were chosen by Christ. They were commissioned by Christ. They had access to Christ. They saw Christ. They heard Christ. They touched Christ. And he says, you have the exact same faith. In fact, you have the same standing in your faith that I have. What a very humble way to start his letter. I want you to know, he says, who I am. I am one who represents Jesus. And this is going to be important because in chapter 2, he's going to talk about false teachers. So he says, I have reason for you to listen to me. These are not just my words, they are the words of Christ. But I want you to understand something. These are important because you have a direct connection to Jesus. You represent him just like I represent him. And so I want you to join with me in going through the process of thinking on these things. The word qualities down there in verse, 8. If these qualities are yours and increasing, it says in the ESV. Actually, he's saying these things. And it's kind of nebulous what he's talking about, and so they help us by connecting it back to the qualities that he's just been talking about. But verse 12 says the same thing. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things. Because he says, I'm about ready to die. My race is about run. I'm about ready to cross the finish line. Longer. I'm passing the baton to you. These are the things that have kept me going in my Christian life. These are the things that have qualified and clarified for me my vision of who I am and what I'm supposed to do in this world. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I have no will of my own. That means I have no rights whatsoever. I've forfeited my rights to Jesus Christ. But because I serve this master, I have an exalted position. And everything I do in his name. And so I'm passing the baton to you because now it's your turn to run this race. So keep these things that have clarified the vision for me, keep them in front of you so that you can run your race with success. Now, what we're going to see in these verses is that, verse 2, Peter, an apostle, wishes them something. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter wants them to access God's grace and God's peace, but they can only access God's grace and God's peace through, verse 1, their faith. In other words, Peter is saying, listen, you've got so much potential in front of you. You have all the grace of God at your disposal. You have all the peace of God at your disposal. Now, your job is to tap into that. It's truth. God's grace is sufficient. God's peace passes all understanding. And this can belong to you, but you have to access it. God doesn't just give it. It's yours to strive for. It's yours to chase after. It's yours to apply to the real daily situations in which you find yourself in real broken, ugly, smelly life. And so he says, I want you to tap into this resource, and you can only tap into these resources of grace and peace through faith, which belongs as much to you as it belongs to me. He's going to say that we have some pretty precious commodities in this faith. we have the reality of a settled conviction. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with our own by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God, there's different ways to take this syntactically. Objectively, subjectively. It's probably a both and. That is he talking about the righteousness of God as an object in which we place our faith? And the answer is yes. Okay. The righteousness of God is something that I can't attain to. It's something that God must give me. It's something that God must accomplish on my behalf, and he did in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But subjectively, I have to experience a right relationship with God. And so which is he talking about? Well, it's not mutually exclusive, is it? The only way that I can experience a right relationship with God is if I actually believe that God has accomplished a right relationship for me and makes available a right relationship for me. I have a settled conviction that I'm right with God. I had to take some time this morning. My heart was just a little bit antsy. The message wasn't quite in place where I was wanting things to go. I had worked through a little bit more in the text last night and realized the direction I was going wasn't exactly where the text was going, which is always a scary thing. So I have to choose, am I going to go my direction or the way the text is going? And my mind was unsettled. My heart was unsettled. And I had to take some time this morning, just though there was a mountain of work in front of me, I had to stop and say, God, would you please help me to realize this morning that my sins are absolutely forgiven? Would you help me to realize this morning that I have direct and perfect access to you by the blood of Jesus Christ? Would you give to me that peace that passes understanding? Would your grace be sufficient for this day, in this moment, in this hour? Would you cause me to be still and know that you are God? I want to ask you something this morning. Do you know that you have a right relationship with God today? Now, we're good at being busy, right? And we're good at being busy even when things aren't necessarily going the way they're supposed to go, because life must go on. But the reality is available for you and for me that regardless of whatever else is going on in my life, you can come back to this. You can be right with God right now. Pastor, you don't know what I did this week. You're right. Pastor, you don't know what I did yesterday. You're right. Pastor, you don't know what I did this morning. You're right again. But you know what I do know? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. That's not what it says, is it? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he doesn't give us a time limit. Oh man, I'll only forgive you if you've thought about it for 20 minutes in a corner and time out. You're going to do a God timeout and you're going to think about what you've did. I don't want to hear from you until the timer goes off, right? God doesn't do that for us. He says, if you confess, I'll forgive. We have the reality of a settled conviction. We have the reality of a holy discontentment. He says, verse 2, may grace and peace be yours in limit. Is that what he says in verse 2? May grace and peace be multiplied to you. It is without end, without limitation. Do you have grace and peace? Good. You know what you need to want? You need to want more. Do you have joy in Christ? You know what he wants you to have? More. 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 What is it that your heart wants? What is it that your heart will only be satisfied if I get what? I'll only be satisfied if I get an in-ground pool at the parsonage. I'm kidding. I've learned how much pools require maintenance. Okay. I'll only be satisfied if I have an F-250. I'm teasing. I like Chevys. Okay. I'll only be satisfied if I, what? I'll only be satisfied if I experience more of His grace and peace. That's the only thing I'll be satisfied with, is if I have more of Him. And you know what? He applauds that kind of discontent. You know, most of us are discontent about the wrong things. We want more of money. We want more food. We want more status. We want more position. We want more influence. We want more politics. We want more. But we're satisfied with our relationship with God at this tiny little sliver that we set Him on a shelf on Sundays. Okay, time to think about God, relationship with God. Okay, let's put that back, get that out of the way so we can live life, right? Most of us are content with our God box, or we think it's okay, it's full enough. He says, you don't get it, do you? I want to not just fill the little God box in your life. I want to permeate every box in your life. I want you to be my slave. I want you to forfeit every box to me so that you have no agenda except my agenda for every box in your life. And when you do, you'll find a grace and a peace that passes all understanding. We have the reality of a holy discontentment. May grace and peace be multiplied. You can never have enough. Number three, he talks about the reality of a great expectation. He says there, everything has been granted to us that pertains to life and godliness. That's the idea of now. Right now, you can experience life. Now, how do you define life? Well, we talked about this before. How we define life determines what we're going to search after in life, right? If life is beauty, if life is power, if life is freedom, if life is whatever, we're going to chase after those things. But let's go back to what God defines life. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, that's where death separates from life, because at that moment, what else was Adam and Eve separated from? He cast them out of the garden so they could no more walk in the presence of whom? Of God. Okay. In the day that you eat of it, you will be separated from life. You will begin to experience death. God defines life as Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. So the life that God wants to give to us, the life that He says you have every access to today, isn't just life as we know it in the broken here and now. He gives to us life in the great beyond. Life beyond the grave, resurrection life, new creation kind of life. This is the life that you have access to today. Would anybody know it? Are you an anemic Christian that seems lifeless, disconnected from the power, the joy, the contentment, the satisfaction, the peace of God? You have access to this kind of life, and He says you have access to godliness. You have access to living in God's realm. You have access to doing life with God today, because He's promised never to leave you nor forsake you. These are the great expectations for the now, but also for later. He's called us, He says, to His own glory and virtue, or glory and excellence. Now, the words glory and excellence are in the dative case in the Greek here. The word to is not there. The word by is not there. We have to kind of make a little bit of a judgment call as we interpret this text. Did He call us by His glory and His excellence? That is, did He impress Himself upon us in such a glorious way that we saw His excellence and said, yes, I want you more than anything else in life? And the answer is yes. That's how we became saved. We came to know Jesus Christ as Savior because we said, I want you in all that you are more than I want anything else. He's called us by His glory and excellence. But He's also called us to His glory and excellence. Remember what 1 John says down in chapter 3, verse 2? that one day we shall see him as he is. And when we see him as he is, what happens to us? We shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. We will see him in his glory, in his excellence, in his virtue. And when we see him, we'll be transformed to look like him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18. Go there for just a second. Seeing is not just believing, but seeing is being transformed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes by the Spirit. As we look at Jesus, the Spirit makes us look like Jesus. And so more and more, we're becoming like Jesus in his glory, in his excellence, in his virtue. These are the realities that are ours today. He talks about the reality of sufficient resources. There in verse 3, his divine power has granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us to his glory and excellence, by which he's granted us his precious and very great promises. Precious promises. These are promises that are highly valuable because they're efficacious. They're efficient. They accomplish something. But you have to bank in on them. Do you believe that I will never leave you or forsake you as a promise for you? Do you believe that one? I will never leave you or forsake you. Have you ever felt like God's abandoned you? Have you ever felt alone, like you're in this all by yourself? Have you ever pouted because you're alone? Anybody beside me? Okay, we have some pouters here, okay? I've pouted because I'm alone. Oh, God. It's not pretty. When I'm pouting because I'm alone, am I really believing that I'm not alone? What am I really believing? I'm believing lies. I'm not believing truth. Am I doing the word when I'm believing lies? I'm not. I'm pouting for crying out loud. God, how come? God, that person just... This person, I'm believing lies. And what I'm believing then comes out in the way that I'm living. I'm not doing the word because I'm doing untruth. He says, you have some very precious promises. When you actually believe the promise of God that I will never leave you. When everybody else has. When your spouse has run out on you, when your kids have abandoned the faith, when you've written the last check, when there's no more money in the bank, God has not yet begun to leave you because he promised that he can't. Do you believe that promise? When you believe that promise, what difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. You have precious promises because of their great efficiency. But you have great promises because of their great sufficiency. You realize that when you have God, you have all that is God's? Think back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing. So what belongs to God that doesn't belong to you? Nothing save his deity. But in just a minute, we're going to see something that's absolutely astounding. Do you realize that everything that belongs to God belongs to you? More specifically, everything that belongs to Christ belongs to you because he's inherited it from the Father, and we have become co-heirs with Jesus. These are precious promises that are huge. They're great. They're overwhelming because of their great sufficiency, and we have the reality of an altered status. Not again. So that through these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. We said just a moment ago that we don't share God's deity. We don't. We can't. We never will. We will never be gods. Okay? Contrary to Mormon doctrine. We will never be gods. We're humans. We're always creation. There's always a creator, creation distinction. We cannot be God. And yet, made in the image of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, we have the nature of God within us. That is, we have the capacity to love what God loves and hate what God hates. We have the capacity to look like His children because, in fact, we are. Not just by adoption, but by nature. Yes, by adoption, but not just by adoption. He has made us to be partakers of the divine nature. We have God inside of us so that His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are His children. He is really our Father. Yes, by adoption, but not just by adoption. Now look what he says. Through these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. That means we need to become more like Jesus. We need to look more like Jesus. We already talked about that. As we look at Jesus, we're transformed to become like Jesus. But he says you will become partakers of the divine nature because you have already escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You've already escaped what brings everything down. You've already escaped because you have stepped outside of the focus on self. You've been freed. So your focus is Christ. Your focus is God. Your focus is His objectives in life. And so as God has altered your position, your status, you have been freed from corruption so that you might take on more of His glory, more of His excellence, more of His virtue. You already, my friend, if you believe in Jesus Christ, have an altered status. You've been separated from the things that are behind, and everything is becoming new. The second reason that we need to be doers of the word is because of all that it takes. He says in verse 5, now, in light of this, or for this very reason, because He's given you all of these things, you need to make every effort to supplement faith with virtue. The word supplement, I think in the King James says, add to your faith virtue. The word add here is, he's going to use a little preposition. He's, in your faith add this, and in this add that, and in this add that. And he's going to kind of build a chain or a train, if you will, of virtues. Do you have faith? Okay, good, good. That's the starting point. It's not the finish line. Okay. Do you have faith? Okay, if you have faith, you need to link another car behind your faith. You need to add virtue because you've been partakers of His nature. So you need to look like Him. So add virtue on your little train. Now, in your train with virtue, I want you to add knowledge. Not just the knowledge that brought you into faith, but this experiential knowledge. It's like the word skill, of having muscle memory, of knowing how to perform the task. Know how to add virtue in your life. Know how to build those muscles of loving right and hating wrong. Build that virtue of knowledge in there. And then, he says, in your knowledge, self-control. Add this one on behind in your cars of experience. Add self-control. Learn how to say no to yourself. You're going to want to say yes to so many things that you ought not to say. You're going to want to say no to so many things you should say yes to. I was talking with one of my boys this week, and he said, Dad, I hate push-ups. He said, I know that feeling. Amen. I hate push-ups too. It's one of the things that I just despise. But he said, Dad, I got to do push-ups. You're right, son. Do push-ups. God bless you. Maybe someday I'll have that same commitment. No, I'm kidding. I'm working with him on developing my push-up skills. But we have the capacity to love what we shouldn't love and to hate what we should love. He says, I want you to gain the skill of self-control. And as you're gaining this skill of self-control, I want you to gain another skill that goes alongside of it. Actually, it's if you don't have this one, you're never going to gain the first skill to start with. The idea is, I want you to gain steadfastness in your self-control. Not just say no to self once or twice or 10 times. I want you to learn how to say no consistently, repeatedly, for the long haul. When you want to smart off, when you want to be sarcastic, when you want to get that little, I want you to learn to say no. When you want to put your hand on the horn, I want you to learn to say no. When you want to put somebody else in their place, I want you to say no. When you want to click on that link, I want you to say no. 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 Not once, twice, all the time. And then he says, as you learn to do this steadfastly, I want you to learn godliness. The idea is, in learning how to say no to self, I want you to learn how to say yes to God. Because my pleasure is bound up in His pleasure. When I got married, guys, you know the saying, and we say it tongue-in-cheek, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? Okay. But when I got married, I entered into a reality. When my wife is happy, my world is sunshine. When my wife isn't happy, it doesn't matter how bright the day is, my world is upside down. And it's not because of anything other than I love my wife. I can't be happy if someone that I love is displeased, is unsatisfied, is unsettled. And so in your learning to say no to self, he says, I want you to learn to say yes to God. I want you to find your pleasure always in His pleasure in your life. And then he says, as you learn to find pleasure in the things that God finds pleasure in, I want you to build into your life brotherly affection, because you know who God takes pleasure in? Not just you, but them. I want you to learn to love the people that God loves. God loves them. God loves them. And I want you to learn to love them as well. But not just God's people. He says the crowning virtue in all of this, and this is a train, and it has a caboose, but the caboose is actually the royal chariot. Okay? This is actually the destination of adding all these cars. If you don't have this, you've not completed your train. He says the point of adding all of these cars in between is so that you might add this crowning virtue, and that crowning virtue is agape, so that you can add love in your life, so that you can not only love what God loves, but that you can love the way that God loves, so that you can offer God's goodness when that person doesn't offer any goodness to you. That's an amazing thing. You stop and look at the world. Who does the world love? Can the world love others? Well, yes. But does the world love those who hate them? They can't do that. They can't love that kind of way. Jesus says, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to pray for those who despitefully use you. He says, this is going to take a lot of work. It's going to take some difficult labor. He says up in verse 5, giving every effort, spoudain. In Truth Trackers, we use the word spoudazo. It's a Greek word. It means straining every muscle. It means stretching your chest to break the finish line. It means running till your muscles are sore. It means running to the point of exhaustion. This is kind of gross. Have you ever thrown up because you've been so physically exhausted? You've puked. He says, I want you to give that kind of effort. When was the last time that you were physically sick because you were giving everything to serve Jesus Christ? It doesn't take much. you just say yes, and God brings you to the place where He breaks you down so that He can build you up in His strength. He says it's going to take that kind of effort as you're going through. It's going to be uncompromising standards. My love is the standard, not compromised. You must love those who are unlovely. That's just what it is. You must say no to self because it's not about you, it's about me. You must embrace my will even when it feels like it's crushing you, because I'm promising to work your good and not your evil. I'm promising that in all things I'm working them for your good. Uncompromising. I'm God, you're not. It's going to take continual growth. Look at verse 8. If these things not only belong to you, but are consuming more of you, if they're yours and abounding, if they're increasing, that's the way that you're doing the word. There's one more reason that we need to become doers of the word, and it's this: because of everything that's at stake. Everything that's at stake in this process. We need to connect the part to the whole. You live one day at a time, just like anybody else, but we never live one day unto itself. This day flows out of yesterday and flows into tomorrow. One of the things that we have the privilege of watching as our politics and our culture unfolds is we get to see a world that's consumed with the present and only the present, disconnected from the past, not standing on the shoulders of anybody, thinking of them as rubes and idiots who've preceded us, not thinking of a future, as we spend ourselves into oblivion, not knowing or even caring who's going to pick up the tab for all of the money that we print. We get to watch what it looks like to live a day unto itself. Not many cultures have been afforded the privilege of seeing the ugliness of this. But as he comes to these last verses, verses 8 through 11, he connects the part, the today, the effort that's required in the now, in the living life and godliness, with something that's broader. Look at verse 8. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. He's forgotten that he's been cleansed in the past from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these things, these qualities, you will never fall, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He lays out for us where we fit in time and space. He says, behind you, you have your calling and election. Before the foundation of the world, God predestined that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, in Jesus Christ, it says in Ephesians chapter 1. Those who belong to God, God planned and wrote into his program before he even wrote the world into existence, is what the Bible says. And so he's going to tell us in verse 10, I want you to make sure of your calling. Do you belong to God or don't you belong to God? It's not because you prayed a prayer. It's because God wrote you into his story. Way back up in verse 1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. The idea isn't that they grabbed hold of it for themselves. The idea is they've been granted it by the Father. God has given you faith. God has opened your eyes to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to make your calling and election sure. Are you connected to the eternal work of God before the foundation of the world that called out a people who belong to him? Who chose them? Who separated them? And then who spoke into their lives and opened their eyes so that they would see the beauty of Jesus Christ? Or did you just pray a prayer knowing that you don't want to go to hell when you die? Well, if anybody's smart, they don't want to go to hell when they die. Okay. If anybody believes truth, they don't want to go to hell when they die. But have you seen the beauty of Jesus Christ? And he says, when you see the beauty of Jesus Christ, it changes you so that you don't just know him, but you love him. And so he says, I want you to make your calling and election sure. Are you being transformed in your knowledge of Jesus Christ? Is it changing you because you know Jesus Christ? Has it changed what you wanted, what you're searching for, what you're pressing toward? Because if not, you may not be his. You may need to go back and ask him to save you. But not only behind us is our calling and election, but before us is our entrance into his eternal kingdom. And he says, you have to understand, if God has called you, if God has chosen you, if God has saved you, then he's bringing you to completion. He's begun a good work, and he's going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. One day you will cross the finish line. You will. You will cross the finish line. Miriam, you're going into your senior year this year, right? Man, finally, the finish line, right? But you've got all of life in front of you. Kimberly, you're going to start college on campus this year, right? Then 3 more years, maybe 4 more years of college. And then life. It seems like at your age, the finish line is like way out there. Never, never land. Like maybe away far over Jordan, right? Ask your grandpa. He's sitting right next to you. How often do you think about the finish line, Rick? It's getting closer, isn't it? It's just a reality. To live means that one day you will die. One day you're going to cross the finish line. When you do, have you thought about what happens when you get there? You're going to look into the face of Jesus Christ. He's been waiting for you. He's been cheering you on. He's been supplying everything you need to cross that finish line successfully. You're going to cross the finish line and you're going to look up into his face. What are you going to see? Welcome home. Or is it going to be, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He says, I want you to keep these things in mind because there's coming a day when you cross that finish line. If you live life right now like it matters, then when you cross that finish line, your entrance into this kingdom is going to be rich. It's going to be full. It's going to be all the confetti let loose. It's going to be a welcome home party that you've been waiting for all your life. If you don't add these things, he says, you will be disappointed. You will be saved, but there is loss to be suffered, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There won't be that joy. There won't be that satisfaction. There will, in fact, be regret. And so he says, I want you to make the connection. If, in fact, God has been at work in your life, separating you from the world, giving you new life, then live like it and press toward the finish line like it matters because, in fact, it does matter. It does matter. In fact, there's 5 or 6 different dangers, 5 dangers that he lays out for us. Now, in verse 8, there's the danger of ineffectiveness. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective. But if they aren't yours and they're not increasing, you will be ineffective. The word is useless, sidelined, benched. I was in ninth grade, whatever grade it was, and I was on the varsity team for basketball. We had a youth pastor who was an interim youth pastor. And he gave every kid in the youth group a prize at the end of the year, just recognizing where they're at in life. He called my name, and he said, here, for Ryan, we've got the end of the bench award. Yay! Because I was at every game, I was always at the end of the bench, and I never got put in. But I was there, so I got the end of the bench award. He says, If these qualities are in you, if you're adding to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly love, agape, if these things are yours and abounding, you'll never be benched. You'll never find yourself on the end of the bench. You'll always find yourself in the midst of the game, on the front line. You'll be face to face with the defenders across the field. You'll be there. He says, not only will you not be ineffective, you'll not be unfruitful. If these things are in you and abound, they will keep you from being unfruitful. That is, you won't lack the fruit that give the demarcation of what this tree actually is. If it's a banana tree, it bears bananas. If it's a peanut bush, it bears peanuts. They grow on bushes? I don't know. If it's a bean plant, it'll be a bean. If it's a Christian, it will look like Christ. You will be fruitful. You will have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you want those in your life? Because that's what Jesus looks like. He says also, if these things are in you and abound, it'll keep you from being blind. Verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted. He's looking so at the immediate, he can't see that in the past he's been separated from his sins. That's why it's so important that we do what we did last week. We take time to have communion and think back about what it costs for our sins to be forgiven. Jesus Christ dying on the cross, bearing God's wrath in my place. Has the fact that God's forgiven you of your sin, does that change anything in your emotional state? In the things that you desire? In the goals that you're pressing toward? If not, he says, you become blind. You can't see. You need to get your glasses on again. Another danger is found in verse 10. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent, the same word, spoudazo, to make your calling and election sure. Sure. Confirm it. Confirm your calling. Confirm your collection, your calling and your election. The word here for surety is an old word that speaks of the warranty, the ownership of property. It's the down payment. It's something that says, it's a title deed. You belong to God. Make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you have the title deed that says, I am God's. In Revelation chapter 7, it's the stamp of the name of God on his forehead. Do you have God's name written on you? That's the idea there. And then in verse 10, he says, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. The idea is to stumble, to trip up without intention. It's to commit sins of omission that eventually lead to sins of commission. You say, I could never commit adultery. I could never steal. I could never lie. I could never cheat. Whatever it is that you can stick in your pet sin that you think, I could never be conquered by that sin. You know what it takes? It just takes not walking with Christ to open yourself up to doing things that you thought you would never, ever, ever, ever do. People don't wake up in the morning and say, you know what? I think today I'll commit adultery. One day at a time, they start thinking, you know what? My spouse isn't everything that I want, isn't everything that I need. Maybe there's something more. And slowly, 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 they start walking away and then start walking toward. And it's the same thing in our walk with Christ. He says, you be careful, because if you're growing right, you'll never grow wrong. And he's going to use this idea of falling not just in walking away from God, but walking away from God in such a way that they've apostatized. He says, you may be playing the game at present, but if these aren't realities in your life, you need to consider your calling and election. Am I really a child of God? Because there's many who've played the game, who have walked away from Christ. And he says in chapter 2, they've wandered like a dog back to his vomit. They've wandered like a pig back to the mire. Because they went out from us because they were never really of us. They didn't really possess Jesus. They just looked like they did for a little while. The last danger, he says, is that there's a danger of the embarrassing entrance. We talked about that already. The Christian life is filled with potential, but there is some assembly required. And so, for us as a church, for us as believers, for us as individuals, the call is for us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, lest we deceive not others. It's really not a shock to others when we're just playing the game. It's a shock to ourselves. And so he says, be doers of the word. There's a lot at stake. It's going to take a lot, but you have everything you need to experience the God life today. The question is, do you do the word? Or do you just read it? Do you just do devotions? Or are you building and cultivating devotion in your life? Do you love him more today than you did yesterday? Let's pray.